2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy word. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Beloved, a person's last days or hours or moments in this life is a very solemn time. If you have ever experienced being at someone's side when they went from this life to the next, no one needs to tell you how solemn that time is. And by God's grace and His Spirit, this is a time in the life of Elijah that we are allowed to share through the Holy Spirit giving us the Word of God. Though this took place thousands of years ago, we are allowed to come into that time and into that moment when the man of God, Elijah, goes from this life to the next. And as we come to this closing chapter in the life of Elijah, the temptation is perhaps to rush to and focus on the fiery chariot and the whirlwind. In fact, some commentaries that I looked at over the past number of weeks do just that. They pass from Elijah's travels with Elisha, going from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, pass on from commenting on that right to commenting on the chariots and the whirlwind and the translation of Elijah into heaven. But to do that would be to overlook something very significant that God has recorded in His Word. It would be to overlook, in fact, Elijah's last miracle. And it would be missing an obviously rich biblical theme that's so wonderfully comforting for the people of God. In between the last school of the prophets and the place where Elijah would be taken into heaven lay the Jordan River. And that river needed to be crossed by Elijah and Elisha. And that geographical necessity provides the scene and the setting for Elijah's last miracle. We read about it in verse 8. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now that's a significant verse for several reasons. You remember that throughout the whole life and ministry of Elijah, Elijah confronted the idolatry of his day head on. Ahab and Jezebel had sought to entrench in the life of Israel the worship of Baal. And it was Baal, the false god, that Elijah came to confront. Baal, who was thought to be the storm god, the god of lightning and fire from heaven. And you remember Elijah's confrontation on Mount Carmel. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And you remember, boys and girls, no fire came at the prayers of the priests of Baal. But when Elijah prayed to Jehovah God, the fire fell. And the sacrifice and the altar and the water was all consumed. Baal was thought to be the one who controlled the rain and the fertility of the land. But we saw that rain came or didn't come at the word of God through his prophet Elijah. And it's even here at the end of Elijah's life that the supremacy of Elijah's God is testified to. Scholars tell us that in the false religion of Baal, though Baal was a powerful god in this false religion, he had his rivals. And the rivals to Baal, scholars tell us, were the river and the sea gods, who tried to overwhelm and overcome Baal, and they had this struggle between the gods. Baal was always in a struggle to overcome the powers of the sea and the rivers. But the Bible declares that the God of Elijah, the true and living God, is the ruler over the waters and over the sea. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Waters have never been a threat to the Lord God. He sovereignly hovers over them. In Isaiah 41, 18, God says, "I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs." God controls water to bring about blessing at his command. And then these wonderful words in Psalm 77. "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." Nahum, the prophet, says in chapter 1, verse 4 of the Lord, "He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes the rivers run dry." God is the sovereign God over all his creation. And these pictures and allusions and testimony of the sovereignty of Jehovah God over his creation, of course, come to culmination in the New Testament when we read of the Lord Jesus in John 6. When the disciples had rowed 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And in Mark 4, when the disciples were so frightened in that storm, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm, so that the disciples were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They knew their Old Testaments. They knew that this was the prerogative of the Lord God, and they had just seen it in Jesus. You see how when Elijah comes now to this river, and through the blessing and through the gift of his prophetic ministry, as he rolls up his cloak, which was the emblem of his ministry, and strikes the water, that it's his last miracle, and it's his last statement to Elisha and to the prophets watching him, that it's not Baal, it's not any false god or false religion who rules sovereignly over the rivers and over all things, but it's the Lord God who's able to make even rivers run dry. But beyond that statement of the glorious control that God has over the waters and over the churning rivers and seas, there's a rich imagery and symbolism that we see here in particular. Crossing waters or rivers on dry ground, you remember, was such an important part of Israel's history. Exodus chapter 14. Boys and girls, when the people of God are being delivered out of Egypt, and Pharaoh is chasing them, and then they seem to be trapped against the sea and the waters of the sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's chariots behind them, God says to his prophet Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea." And then these words, "on dry ground." That event is commemorated forever in the songs of the people of God. Psalm 136, "To him who divided the Red Sea, his love endures forever, and brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever." This, of course, was the deliverance for Israel out of slavery and bondage. And that was accomplished by going through these waters, miraculously, on dry ground. It's a picture, spiritually, of the miracle of deliverance from sin and death. The Bible tells us they were baptized into Moses in that event. And in our baptism, that sign and seal of salvation and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and the deliverance from the bondage and slavery and penalty of sin. In our baptism, we have that picture too, don't we, of being safe through the waters of judgment. That's really part of what baptism involves. It's not just the picture of the washing away of sin, but it has that whole imagery of waters which God uses for judgment in the scriptures. So that in the days of Noah, all but 8 are swept away by the waters of judgment. And in the time of Moses, all of Pharaoh and his army and his chariots are swept away by the waters of judgment. And in baptism, we have water placed on us, but it doesn't destroy us. It's a means for our blessing. We can pass through the waters of our baptism unharmed, safe, forgiven, and saved. But after that entry into freedom, you remember, in the life of the nation of Israel, they endured the wilderness wanderings on their way to the promised land. But before they entered that earthly Canaan, the land of promise and rest, the Jordan River had to be crossed by the people of God. Joshua chapter 3. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. And in Joshua 4:22, they're to remember this in every generation. Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. And friends, the experience of Israel as a nation has often been taken by Christians as a picture of individual lives and salvation. We are saved from sin as they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And as they wandered in the wilderness, so too we are pilgrims and sojourners in the wilderness of this life until the time comes to enter our promised land. Rest in the land of promise, not an earthly Canaan, but a heavenly one. But before we can enter that rest, in the same way that before the people of God, after their wanderings in the wilderness, could enter earthly Canaan, before we can enter the rest that lies yet before us, we must pass through death. And so crossing the Jordan River became a symbol of death, dying. It's a very common theme in Negro black spirituals, if you've ever listened to them. That Jordan River, chilly and cold, it chills the body, but not the soul. The Jordan River, deep and wide, but I've got a home on the other side. And I trust for many of them, they weren't just singing about their freedom from slavery to human masters, but they had a hope of glory. And they knew that when they died, when they crossed that Jordan, they would enter their rest and their true freedom. Crossing the Jordan, picture of death. I understand that even today there's a television show. I've never seen it. It's called Crossing Jordan. All I know is that it's about coroners who deal with death. And this modern TV show has picked up this biblical imagery of death and dying. And they call it Crossing Jordan. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator and pastor, said, "When God takes his faithful ones to heaven, death is the Jordan which immediately before their translation they must pass through. And the death of Christ has divided those waters." You see, in this last portion of the life of Elijah, though it's unique in many ways, we have really for us a picture of what it is to die as a believer. The experience of passing through the Jordan and then being taken into heaven. Those things are separated out in Elijah. But for us, that will be our experience unless the Lord comes again. We too will have to pass through our Jordan before we enter our rest. And I think this is the great blessing and encouragement that we can see in this experience and miracle, the last miracle of Elijah. He had to pass through the Jordan. But the last words of verse 8 in 2 Kings chapter 2 are the hope of the gospel. They crossed over on dry ground. The Bible has so much to say about the blessing there is of being the people of God who know the Savior. And one of the most common images is that God has placed our feet firmly on solid ground. Psalm 26, verse 12, my feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 8, you have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. In Psalm 40, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And we know that rock is Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. What a blessing it is to be able to stand upon Christ in this life. But I think so much more when we face death and when we think of death. Because, friends, even for believers, death is a passage in many senses through waters unknown to us. We read a lot about it. There are ways that we prepare for it. I trust that we're prepared by knowing Christ. But even for the children of God, and the few times that it's been my experience of being with people, it's not uncommon for even Christians, when they face that time and they know they have to go through those waters, we shouldn't underestimate that last battle of faith. It's a solemn thing. It's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing when you know you're about to step into that river. They are unknown waters to us, but they are known to Christ because he has gone before us. He has gone before his children, and he will see to it that our feet will be on solid ground. You know, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, before hopeful and Christian come to the celestial city, they must cross a river. This is what Bunyan was thinking of when he wrote these words. Between them, that's Christian and hopeful, between them and the gate was a deep river, dark and cold, and there was no bridge. At the sight of the river, the pilgrims turned pale and were silent. The two men said, "You must go through, or you will never get to the gate." "Is there no other way?" they asked. "Yes," said the men, "but since the foundation of the world, only two, Enoch and Elijah, have been permitted to go that way. Nor shall any others ever be so permitted until Christ comes again." Then they accepted the inevitable. And entering the water, Christian began to sink. He cried to his good friend Hopeful, "I sink in deep water. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." "Be of good cheer," said Hopeful. "I feel the bottom, and it is good. I feel the bottom, and it is good." That's going to be the testimony of every believer. When we go through those waters, and they feel like they're sweeping over us, God will give special grace at those times, and we'll be able to say with Hopeful, "I feel the bottom, and it is good." Elijah crossed that river Jordan. The waters separated at his garment. It's the garments of the righteousness and salvation of Christ that separate the waters for the children of God so that our feet can be on dry, solid ground. Well, beloved, Elijah crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Will you? Do you know Elijah's God? Do you know Elijah's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When the waves come, and they will, even as we're going through them, as we read in Isaiah 43, God will be with us. Christ will be with us. And He'll say to our souls and say to those waves, peace, be still. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.